I want to think of the words of verses 10 through 12 in this passage that we have read. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want us to think of what the apostle here describes as something that God cannot forget. What God cannot forget. These Hebrew saints, Hebrew believers, were endeavoring to live for Christ in a very, very difficult context. As converted Jews, they faced enormous cultural pressure to deny Christ or modify their practice of biblical Christianity to accommodate apostate Judaism. You will understand from the reading of the Gospels and the New Testament books that some of the most vitriolic opposition faced by Paul and the other apostles came from his own countrymen. Such was their hatred of Jesus the Messiah, that they did all in their power to oppose the preaching of Christ. They did all in their power to resist the advance of the gospel. And consequently, those Jews who were converted found themselves at the sharp end of opposition from their own countrymen, often from their own families and family circles. And they were under great pressure. At this time, the apostle is writing to these Hebrew believers and the pressures they are under are tremendous. Many have already succumbed to that pressure and drawn back. In chapter 10, he speaks of those who draw back to perdition. In this chapter 6, he has spoken very sobering words in the immediate context of our text concerning those who were apostate. In other words, those who had come under the influence of the gospel and for a temporary period had been profoundly impacted by that gospel, made a profession of faith, but it was as if they had crucified Christ again and rejected him and turned their back. Such was the pressure that many had gone back. Their profession of faith proved to be empty and vain. Their faith was not saving faith. But by drawing back and in this way crucifying Christ again and putting him to an open shame once more, siding with the crowd that had crucified the Son of God, these individuals put themselves beyond hope. There was no hope for them. No hope of them ever being converted. But rather, like that thorny ground filled with briars in verse 8, their end is nigh unto cursing. His end is to be burned. And such was the environment and context faced by these struggling saints of God, these converted Jews. Even the best of them had lost significant spiritual ground, as we know from the words of chapter 5, the verse 12, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They had lost ground. They had gone backwards. Such was the opposition and the pressure that they were facing. Though they had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods at a time, though they had borne well for a time with that persecution, it had taken a toll. They had lost spiritual ground. And yet, as he writes to them, the apostle speaks of his confidence that these are genuine believers, in contrast to those who drew back onto perdition, onto damnation. These were genuine saints of God. Yes, they had gone back. They had lost ground. They had lost out with the Lord. And yet he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Though he has to recognize the reality of individual acts of apostasy in those who go back and deny Christ again, he also recognizes that there are many to whom he is writing that are genuine believers. They've lost ground, but he is confident in the genuineness of their conversion. Here is one behavior that he especially highlights, and we'll look at it in a moment or two, as we think of what God cannot forget. The behavior that he highlights is in fact one of the great evidences of a genuine conversion. This work and labor of love that he's referring to is one of the things that accompany salvation, according to verse 9. One of the fruits of a genuine Christianity, and led the apostle, we believe it to be Paul himself, led him to say, "We are persuaded, convinced, better things of you," convinced of the genuineness of their faith. Often it's a difficult distinction to make between those who are genuine in their faith but have backslidden and lost ground, and those who have in fact turned their back on Christ and have gone back and are in a state of apostasy. But here, Paul points to one of the key distinctive evidences, one of the things that marks genuine conversion, this work and labor of love that God cannot forget. It's an important matter then. It's certainly a fruit of grace in the lives of God's people. It's a fruit that we should be very anxious to see that it exists. And where it exists, we should cultivate it and nurture it and see to it that it develops. We bring forth abundant fruit and evidence of the genuineness of our salvation. Notice with me, first of all, that God cannot forget the service of His people. God cannot forget the service of His people. Many times it might seem to men that God has forgotten, that God takes no notice of what we do. Many a Christian thinks like that. God doesn't see. And yet as we examine the Scriptures, we discover that that concept, that line of thought that suggests that God doesn't see, that God doesn't notice, that's a line of thought that is, in fact, a characteristic of the wicked. That's how the wicked think. In the Psalm 73, and the verse 11, we read there the reported words of the wicked men. They say, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" The thought of the wicked man is that God doesn't see, that God doesn't notice, that God doesn't record his sin. He can sin and God not even see it. In Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, and the chapter 7, in the second verse of that chapter, Hosea 7 and the verse 2, it was a mark of the wicked in the kingdom of Israel in Hosea's day. "They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face." But the wicked lived not considering that God saw and God took note of and God recorded what man did. Now that is a mark of the ungodly. But sometimes that thought is seen in the lives of God's people. To go back again to the book of the Psalms, and this time the Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and the verse 9. And he asks here a series of questions beginning in verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercy, Selah? And I said, this is my infirmity. This is my infirmity. To think like that is infirmity. It's weakness and it's sin on the part of the saint of God. Because when a Christian thinks that God has forgotten, his thinking is in line with the mind of the wicked man. God has not forgotten. Even though to us at times it may seem that he has. The apostle teaches us here that the perfect justice of God forbids entirely that he can forget. It's not possible for God to forget the labors of his people because he is just. He is righteous. God is not unrighteous. And always remember that when the scripture puts it that way, stating a thing negatively, very often it is suggesting that that is how we might tend to think. Here is a contradiction. A contradiction of a popular notion. Somehow God is unjust and he forgets. The apostle is writing, no, God is not unrighteous. Sometimes in circumstances like these believers were in, under pressure and opposition and persecution and facing all kinds of trouble for Jesus' sake, it's tempting to say God has forgotten. And by saying that, to accuse God of injustice and unrighteousness, the apostle is quick here to contradict that notion. God is not unrighteous. His perfect justice forbids such a thing. Isn't it an interesting thing here that he doesn't say God remembers the works of his people because he knows all things. He's omniscient. Or God remembers the works of his people because he's all-wise and all-powerful. Or pick out some other of the attributes of God and say for that reason he remembers. But it's his justice. His justice, rather than his omniscience or his omnipotence or any other divine attribute that is the basis for this statement of certainty, God remembers the service of his people. Now the reference to justice here indicates an important truth. Surely it indicates to us that God's justice has been satisfying as far as his people are concerned. Satisfied to the degree that he can accept their labors. God can accept, remember, think upon, and never forget the works of his people. And he can do that in justice. It teaches us something, does it not, about the wonderful merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are just before God. That the holy justice and righteousness of God can look at what I do for him and never forget it. Each of us, I'm sure, have had that experience of someone doing something for us. Maybe we had a project and we had a tradesman in to do it, and he turned out to be a bit of a cowboy, and man, that was work we wish we could forget. We want never to think about it. It brings such bitter memories. It stirs up such resentment and such anger and disappointment. Well, is it not a marvelous thing here to think that I as a sinner, that every saint as a sinner can serve God and God not ever forget what I have done and do so in justice, it forces us to think of the perfection of Christ's justifying grace and work, that what I do, God wants to remember. But it teaches us something else, this reference to divine justice, because it reminds us that it will only be in the day when the judge himself appears. And in the context of his judgment seat, that it will be fully seen that God does not forget these things. It will be in the day of justice. It will be in the day when divine justice is administered, especially to God's people, in the context of Christ's return. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 34, we have a passage that relates to events that follow on immediately from Christ's visible appearing. Here is what we describe as the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment seat that involves the banishing of the living wicked to hell to await their resurrection and their appearance before the great white throne at the end of his millennial kingdom. But at that judgment seat, God's saints appear. The living righteous, the resurrected righteous dead, all appearing for their reward before the great judgment seat of Christ at his coming. And in Matthew 24, the verse 34, 25, I'm sorry, in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now you will recognize that there are very strong parallels in the language here and in the words of our text. And we'll develop some of those a little later. But isn't it an interesting thing that the righteous before the throne of God ask the question, Lord, when did we do these things? We're not told exactly why they ask that question. Is it because they didn't recognize in their labors anything really worthy of such a reward as they were now receiving? Perhaps there's something of that. I'm hesitant to suggest that they have forgotten doing these things. But certainly the point here needs to be made. The Lord remembered. The Lord remembered. He remembered giving a drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, taking in the stranger, giving food to the hungry, visiting the sick, and imprisoned saints. The Lord remembered. In the context of the administration of the justice of God, the king is upon the throne. The era of the administration of justice in the earth has begun. And right at the beginning, as a first step, as one of the earliest acts of Christ the King, in the administration of his kingdom in the earth, will be, I remember. I remember what you did. And he invites his people to share with him in his kingdom because He remembers. The Lord has placed Himself under binding covenant obligation to His people that they will inherit the promises. Verse 12 uses that language. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There is a covenant. It's referred to here in the context when the apostle writes of God making this promise and swearing an oath to Abraham, the great gospel promise, surely blessing I will bless thee and multiplying I will multiply thee. God's covenant with Abraham. The covenant that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That in Christ and in Christ's gospel the world would be blessed by divine grace. And justice. Justice demands that God cannot forget the service of His people. Now this simple fact is the basis of a confident assurance of gospel hope. In verse 9 we have already referred to the apostles' confidence. We are persuaded better things of you. He's convinced that these are genuine believers, though others of their number and acquaintance and all around them have drawn back and given up on the gospel and given up on Christ. Paul can say, I know you're a Christian. Because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God cannot forget what you have done for Him. And therefore, that is something upon which we may base our own confidence. There was that apostolic confidence about them in verse 9. There is a personal confidence with regards to their own well-being spiritually in verse 11 as he writes about them going on to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The full assurance of hope. One of the reasons why we can enjoy a full assurance of salvation is because God in justice does not, cannot forget what we do for Him. He can never go back on that. We have given ourselves to serve Him, then we can have that assurance. It is well with our soul because God cannot forget. If He could forget, we could have no hope. If God could forget, if it was possible for God to forget the service of His people and put it out of His mind, why, we could have no confidence of ever getting to heaven. We might imagine that hypothetical situation of arriving at the gates of glory and the Lord said, I don't remember you. We could have no confidence, but because He can't forget, we can have that full assurance that the apostle speaks of here. God, in perfect justice, must remember and must reward the service of His people. Secondly, I want us to think a little of the work that these believers engaged in. What exactly was it that God can't forget? Here are the details about that which God cannot forget. The terms that he uses here indicates to us the kind of work which God records and rewards in his people. It's the kind of service that provides evidence to God and to man of a genuine salvation. The kind of work, the kind of service that is a hallmark of genuine Christianity. What is it? Look at the significant terms that the apostle uses here. God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Your work. There is a work. There is, and it's simply the Greek word that gives us the English word energy. There's the expenditure of energy. There was work that was done. God's people do something. They do something. They're not inactive. They are not passive. They are active. There is the expenditure of energy And that energy, as it is expended in God's work, registers with Him. God notices when you do something. God notices when there is that exercise of holy energy to serve Him. Then there's the word labor. What a word it is. Because it indicates the most wearisome, troublesome toil. It's hard labor. Oppressive work. It's the torturous work of a slave, a prisoner. The most brutal work that brings weariness and sorrow. And sometimes God's people live in that way. They're called upon to do hard things. But God does not forget that labor. He does not forget that labor. Look at the word minister. Twice over it's used in slightly different forms. Ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's the verb that gives us the noun deacon. It's the verb to serve, to attend, to wait upon. It's a humble work. Often involving menial tasks. It was work that involved the spirit of a servant. Taking the place of a servant of God's own people, serving the church, serving the saints of God. This is the activity that the Lord has in view. And this activity is always the mark of a Christian. They're going to work. And even if it means labor, they're still going to work. And even though it means waiting upon and attending to and serving others in a humble, menial capacity, they're going to do it. It was work that they had consistently engaged in, you will notice. Ye have ministered, you have served, and you do serve. They were continuing to do it in the present. They had not failed to serve, even though they had been under a great deal of pressure and facing terrific opposition. The work was wearing, the work was heavy going. It was oppressive and burdensome. In one sense, they kept at it. Oh, that's a mark of the Christian. They keep at it. Others around them had gone back. But these believers had kept at the work. Oh, they weren't what they could have been or what they should have been, but they'd kept at the work. They had not failed to serve, even under pressure. You'll notice that this work is seen particularly in reference to the saints of God. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name and that ye have ministered to the saints. In this way we serve God. We serve God when we serve the best interests of God's people. Most often, our Christian service for the Lord serves Him indirectly, in that we serve Him through our service of His people, His cause. As we serve the best interests of fellow believers and of our fellow men, we are seen to serve the Lord. When we show kindness to God's people, when we show faithfulness to them and love for them, it is then that we demonstrate our service for God. That's what serving God means. It means serving God's people. Serving their best interests humbly. And even though it may be a difficult work. Yet in this way they served the Lord. They ministered to the saints. A servant of God's people as one who serves God and His Christ. You'll see that their work was motivated by a love for the Lord. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name. They'd been moved by a love for the name of the Lord. They'd been moved by a love for His honor, for His identity, for His person. And out of love for Him, they served His people. Love for Christ. A love for God will always show itself in a love for God's people. 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth Him that begat, or loves the Father, loveth Him that is begotten of Him. John is saying this love for God, this love for the Father, shows itself in a love for God's people. And he links it in the very same verse here to thee. To the fact that it's evidence of the new birth. A man who's born of God loves the Father and loves God's people and will serve them. And this was written large in the lives of these saints that the apostle is writing to, working, laboring, ministering out of love for God. They served the people of God. And the best interest of the cause of God, consistently, in the past, in the present. And God could not forget. God cannot forget what we do for Him, even as we serve His people, by giving ourselves to the welfare of the Church of Christ, and to the well-being and the advance of the cause of Christ in the earth. We do that which God cannot in justice forget. The final thought is this, that they must go on in the work. They had served in the past. They were doing so in the present. But they must continue to do so. They must in this work. You'll see that this is what the apostle longs for. In the verse 11, and we desire, we long, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He longed that they would go on in the same way, the same diligence. Be not slothful, but follow patiently, believingly in the footsteps even of the patriarchs themselves. They must go on. This is the desire of God, the desire of the Spirit of God, that they would go on in this work. Look at the expression here, unto the end. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Not just in that sense till the work was finished, but even to the end of the age. The expression here is often used in that way, the end of the age. You see, this is God's will for His people, right through to the end, till the judge appears, till that day of justice comes. Serve like this. Serve the people of God. Serve the best interests of the church. Work and labor for Jesus' sake to advance the cause of His people in the earth, right until the end. At the end, there will come that point of inheritance that is spoken of in verse 12. Inheriting the promise. That will be the day of inheritance, the day when justice is fully and finally administered as far as the people of God are concerned. They will enter with Christ as joint heirs with Him into His kingdom, into the promised inheritance given them by the Father. It is the will of God that we persevere in this work until the end, till He come, till justice is done. Verse 11 speaks of the same diligence. They are to be quick and eager in this work. This diligent, eager, enthusiastic, quick response to the need. The enthusiasm that they had shown to date was not to wane, but it was to continue. The same diligence unto the end. Oh, that we had that consistency. We lament our inconsistency. We lament the fits and starts that we demonstrate even in the work of God, where we are all enthusiastic one day and it's evaporated the next. Oh, for that same diligence unto the end. That exuberance in the work that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They may as well have said, God cannot forget. It's not in vain. Not slothful, verse 12. That ye be not slothful, not to be dull, lazy, sluggish, acting in a stupefied fashion, half asleep. As Paul wrote to the Romans, not slothful in business, but fervent, serving the Lord. God has called us to work. At times that work may involve very difficult labor. But out of love for our Heavenly Father, we ought to give ourselves to that work diligently unto the end without slothfulness. It's easy to become slothful. Easy to become sluggish in the work of God. And lazy. Paul warns against it here. Be not slothful. Patiently and in faith, they were to follow the examples of triumphant believers. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This specific example of Abraham is cited in the verses that follow as an instance of this. Oh, there, one of the patriarchs, one of the great champions of the faith, one whose example we do well to follow. Not staggering through unbelief, but strong in faith, giving himself to patiently follow the commands of God. Whatever the work involved in that was, to patiently, consistently, doggedly do that work and so inherit the promise. The path that God calls His people to walk today and right up until the end is the same path that has always been walked by the saints of God. The apostle here can write to believers living thousands of years after Abraham and say, there's an example, follow him. That's how to work. That's how to labor. That's how to enter into the promise. That's the kind of work God doesn't forget. Why, it's just like the work Abraham did. This is the importance of those historical examples of saints in the Scriptures. They play an important part in teaching us how we are to work now. They must go on in the work, patiently, in faith. Faith that looks forward to that day that in which it will be seen. God cannot forget. Even though unbelief may suggest to us God has forgotten what we do, doesn't notice what we do, yet we must go on in faith saying one day the King will sit on the throne, justice will be done and it will be seen. He never forgot a thing. Not even the cup of cold water. He said in Matthew 10:42, in no way, in no wise, will that action lose its reward? Even a cup of water given to a little one, even to a child, in the name of a disciple, will never lose its reward. Is what we do noticed by God? If it's this kind of service, then yes it is. God cannot forget it. He cannot. He ceases to be God, for He ceases to be righteous. He ceases to be just. If He can forget a single thing that you and I have ever done out of love for Him, our actions are not perfect. Our work is not perfect. But yet for Jesus' sake, our work can be accepted justly by God and rewarded by Him. There are things God does not forget. Here is a glorious comfort for God's people. He'll not forget our work. And let us be encouraged by that, to keep on going, even when at times the work turns into labor. Let us go on patiently, abounding in the work of the Lord.